Our scripture reading this evening is taken from the book of Nehemiah, the first chapter. Nehemiah, recall, is found prior to the books of Esther, Job, and Psalms in scripture. Though it deals with history, it took place near the end of the Old Testament, following the return of a remnant of God's people from the 70 years of captivity in Babylon. We read Nehemiah chapter 1 this evening. Our text is found especially in verse 4, but it really includes the entire chapter. We hear the word of God in Nehemiah chapter 1. And the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, and it came to pass in the month Chislu, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. And it came to pass, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days, and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven, and said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. Let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now day and night for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments, which thou commandest thy servant Moses. Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if ye turn unto me, and keep my commandments, and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost part of the heaven, yet will I gather them from thence, and will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there. Now these are thy servants and thy people, whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant, and to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name, and prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. For I was the king's cupbearer. Thus far we read from God's holy word. As I said, we especially focus on verse 4. Here in Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 4, where we read, and it came to pass when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days, and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, do you love the church? Love for the church is a certain mark of the Christian. Devotion, commitment to the church of Jesus Christ is the duty as well as the privilege given to the children of God. The reason for this is to be found in what the church is. She is the bride of Christ, the dwelling place of God, the mother of believers, the body of Christ. And therefore, a believer in Christ loves the church, even as he loves Christ. It's noteworthy, it's a very beautiful thing that the Psalms are filled with that idea of love for the church. We've sung some of those Psalms this evening. We realize that Lord's Day after Lord's Day. We often sing from Psalm 84. How lovely, Lord of hosts, to me the tabernacles of thy grace. Oh, how I long, yea, faint to see thy hallowed courts, thy dwelling place. Or we sing from Psalm 87, when the Lord shall count the nations, sons and daughters he shall see, born to endless life in Zion, and their joyful song shall be, blessed Zion, all our fountains are in thee. The psalmist in Babylon sings in Psalm 137, if I do not remember thee, then let my tongue from utterance cease. If any earthly joy to me be dear as Zion's joy and peace. Nehemiah was a man of God who loved the church. Oh, how he loved the church. Nehemiah is presented in Scripture as a man who sought the welfare of God's people, the welfare of his church. He was committed to the cause of God. He loved the saints. He lived seeking the welfare of Zion. He set forth for our example and encouragement and admonition. Nehemiah returned to Jerusalem in the year 445 BC, it would seem. It was part of the end of the Old Testament days following the return of a remnant of the Jews from the Babylonian captivity. These were not easy times back in the land of promise. These were not the good old glory days of David and Solomon. God's people were characterized by weariness, discouragement. There were many inroads of sin among them. But God in his faithfulness would now raise up Nehemiah. His name means the Lord comforts. He would be used as an instrument to promote the welfare of God's people, to direct things according to God's word and will, leading the people of God, establishing them once again in the hope of their promised Messiah. Nehemiah was a man whom God would call from a palace, mind you. He was the butler, cupbearer to the king of the great Persian Empire, in a position of luxury, of renown, splendor. He had prestige. Nehemiah was a prominent official in the kingdom, a trusted official of the king. Upon him came the burden of the cause of God of the church at that time. He wasn't a prophet as such, though he spoke the word of God forthrightly in holy passion. Nehemiah was not a priest, though he certainly lived his life consecrated to the service of God, in devotion to the church, and in prayer. Nehemiah wasn't a king, though he was given, even by the Persian emperor, a position of leadership. And God gave him courage and used him to inspire his people in the service of their God. You may recall much of the previous history. Many of us studied the book of Ezra a few years ago in Bible study. Ezra's history began a little bit before the work of Nehemiah, but continued contemporaneous with him. You recall that after 70 years of exile in Babylon, the first wave of Jews, about 50,000, had returned to Canaan under the leadership of Prince Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest. We know that these saints experienced much opposition from those who were now inhabiting the area. Then Ezra and the second wave of Jews returned about 80 years later, and they found that things were not well in Judah. Yes, the temple had been rebuilt, but many of the returned exiles were hardly serving the Lord. Instead, they had intermingled with the local inhabitants. Ezra was appalled by the problems he encountered. He took strong measures against them, but very much remained to be done. Meanwhile, through political opposition and slick maneuvering, the enemies of the Jews had managed to put a stop for the time being on the rebuilding of Jerusalem and her walls. It's in this period of time that Nehemiah arrives on the scene. He came to Jerusalem about 13 years after Ezra, but many of the same problems still existed. Complacency and a lack of commitment, conformity to the world, being lax when it came to rebuilding the city, especially her walls. Nehemiah with Ezra had to face and overcome immense problems. Humanly speaking, we would say that there was little hope that God's people would ever again function as a faithful church. Why do we consider this evening and in the coming weeks, the Lord willing, the book of Nehemiah? We do so to see a beautiful picture of true love and commitment that's so sorely and desperately needed in the days in which we live. Spiritual commitment to the cause of God, to the church, His glorious name, His honor. Nehemiah represents love and commitment to God's cause, His truth, His church. And it's in this light that we would consider our text this evening under the theme, Nehemiah, the Burdened Butler. And we notice the occasion, secondly, the response, and finally, the example. As we said, Nehemiah was a Jew of the dispersion. He was butler to the king of Persia, bore his cup. He was living in Shushan, the palace. As we pointed out, a very prestigious position. And we read in verse 2 of this first chapter that Hanani, one of his brothers, very possibly a flesh and blood brother, physical brother, came with certain men of Judah. No doubt that occurred from time to time. Some of the Jews that had returned to Jerusalem and the Promised Land would venture back, making visits to their relatives, fellow saints who were yet in various parts of the Persian Empire. Nehemiah asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, that is, that had returned. And notice he asked concerning Jerusalem. Jerusalem. the people first, but also the city. Why concern about the city? Because Jerusalem is where, in that old dispensational age, God dwelt in a special place in the midst of His people. Jerusalem is where the temple of God was located, where the ministry of reconciliation takes place. It is the beloved Zion. Nehemiah was not concerned just about any old city that was back in the land of Canaan, but about the city of God, the city of David, the city of the great Messiah who was to come, the city which represented God's people, His church, Zion. Nehemiah was concerned, interested, vitally interested. Tell me, exactly, how is it with the remnant, our fellow saints, and the city, Zion? It's his first concern for this people, and this city have his deep love. He may be physically in this high position in Shushan, in the palace, for whatever good reason, but his heart and soul belong with the faithful remnant, and they are in Zion. Certainly the church was always of great concern for the faithful prophets of old. The same holds true in the new dispensation. We can certainly see that with respect to the apostles, can we not? Think of the Apostle Paul, how we read in many instances of his anxious days while on his mission trips, waiting for news from and about various congregations which he had visited, which he had established over the course of his ministry. The first concern of any child of God is the church of Christ, its well-being, is it not? The church of Christ, his body, his people, his kingdom, must be at the very center of our lives. At the heart of all we think and say and do stands Christ and His church. That's not sectarian. That's not fanatical. That's the way it ought to be according to the Scriptures, even as we've noticed in the Psalms. Now the answer given to Nehemiah's question was most distressing. We read, "And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity." It's referring to the Jews who had returned to Jerusalem. "There in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire." The news was that great shame hung over the people of God back in Jerusalem. Hardships, oppression, a lack of unity, a failure to put things in proper order. The walls were not rebuilt. The doors and gates of the city were not hung. Everything was strewn about in rubble, except for some of the houses of the people. But Jerusalem as a whole is a picture of reproach and devastation. It was still, after all these years, a mess. And all of this had its effect upon the soul of the people of God. And the report of it now had a devastating effect upon Nehemiah. as we have it in our text. And it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Do we get the picture, the effect of this news upon this godly man, Nehemiah? Not simply that he flippantly asked a question, how are things going back in the old homeland? How are things going? And that the answer was given, Nehemiah, things are not well. There's little observance of the Sabbath. There's a toleration for much wickedness. Things are in spiritual shambles. And in physical shambles as far as the walls and the gates of Jerusalem are concerned. And Nehemiah did not respond, well, that's too bad. Sorry to hear that. Oh well, I guess that's the way it goes. Maybe things will pick up. But busy, 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 my life is here in the palace. That wasn't Nehemiah's response. Nor was his response when he heard the devastating news of God's church that he lifted up his nose in foolish pride. Oh, those moral weaklings. Wait till this news gets around. That wasn't his attitude. The response was that Nehemiah was burdened, devastated. He wept. He's talking about tears. That was his initial response. And he grieved certain days. His heart was heavy within. That led him to fasting and prayer. The love of his heart, the hope of his life, was in great need. If you don't love the church, if you do not love the people of God, and when you hear distressing news about the church, perhaps her persecution in Africa or in the Middle East or in China, or unbiblical decisions that are made in broader assemblies or the like, hear distressing news like that. If you don't love the church, you would be inclined either to shrug your shoulders, simply get back to your own life and activity, or perhaps to rise up and say, shame on them. Nehemiah was not asking about news back in the Promised Land as a disinterested observer. He wasn't looking for something to gossip about on Facebook, but there were deep veins of love for God's church in his heart by the grace and Spirit of God. Why was that news such a burden upon him? The news that the walls were yet in ruins, Was it that he was a super patriot, a zealot for the national honor of the Jews? No. The answer is found in what the walls of Jerusalem represented, and in what the distressed people there in Jerusalem represented. The walls of Jerusalem are very significant. Think of Psalm 48. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion. Walk about Zion, tell the towers thereof, mark ye well her bulwarks, consider her palaces. Or consider what we read in the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 26, the opening verse. In that day shall this song be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. Salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. The walls represented the safety and security and welfare of God's people. They represented that which kept back the enemy, that vicious hatred of those who sought their destruction. The walls represented her decency and order. They revealed that all was in place, that inside these walls the people were organized as the saints of God upon the earth, and that they were secure. The walls represented the things of God's salvation, which he had through the ages held before them. His precious promises, the gospel of the seed of the woman. God's people were the ones who were given the truths of the Word of God. And so today, the walls represent the establishment and development, the growth of the Church of Christ, the precious truths of salvation, the things that God has given to defend us from the inroads of sin, and those things that God has given us that His church might be builded up in the true and holy faith. Our confessions, our stones, and the walls of the church. Those walls represent the marks of the faithful church, the true preaching of the Holy Gospel, the proper administration of the sacraments as instituted by Christ, and the exercise of Christian discipline. They represent the precious and blessed communion of the saints. They represent the prayer, study of the Scriptures, all the life and fellowship of the church, and of the covenant homes and families. How are the walls of Zion today? Do we know? Do we care? Do we love her? Let's look about us. And we see in many places that the walls are broken down around God's beloved Zion. Many places, His very Word, the Holy Scriptures, are denied. Their very authority and inspiration. In many places, there is no longer faithful expository preaching of the gospel. In many places there is no longer a sincere reverence for the living, holy God in the worship of the church. In many places there are almost empty church buildings, declining attendance, doing away with evening worship services, prevalent in our day is seeking what is pleasing to man. What will be emotionally uplifting? What will make people feel good about themselves? What about us? Do we know? Do we care? Do we see? Are we burdened? Or is there a spirit of apathy and detachment concerning the well-being of God's glorious church? Can our children see that we are burdened in love for the welfare of God's church, of our churches, of His church throughout the earth? Do we have a heartfelt commitment? Do we have compassion for our fellow saints? What's the motivating force in our lives? Are the stones of God's truth, the Reformed heritage, being formed up as walls even within our hearts? Are we burdened? Burdened with what we see in our churches? Do we pray fervently that the Lord will provide men to study in the seminary, and He will provide teachers for the Christian schools? Are you grieved when you see fellow saints or hear of them that they walk in sinful worldly ways? When you read of the necessity of the exercise of Christian discipline, burdened by the difficulties that individual congregations have and are experiencing, Hope, Grand Rapids, Edmonton, burdened by the current doctrinal discussions, controversy in our churches, pray that God will use it for good, to sharpen us doctrinally, that we may ever grow in our understanding. Pray that God may preserve us in truth, but also in unity and peace, that they might prevail, and that every divisive spirit may be removed. Beloved, are you burdened, as was Nehemiah? Nehemiah was burdened. Burdened because he wanted the walls of truth and godliness to be built up around God's church. It drove him to his knees in prayer. That was at the heart of his response. In the following context of this first chapter, we have his fervent, passionate prayer. Things that stand out in this beautiful prayer. It's evident from his prayer. It reminds me very much of the beautiful prayer of Daniel in Daniel chapter 9, when he was yet in captivity. But Nehemiah shows that his prayer is formed out of an intimate knowledge of God's Word, and how important that is. You must understand that prayer must not be just a casual rote repetition of certain needs or desires. The language and the attitude and the reverence of prayer must flow from our knowledge and love of the Scriptures. Nehemiah's prayer was fervent, sincere, was committed to prayer, went on persistently, evidently for 3 months, praying to God concerning this burden. Notice that first of all, in his prayer, Nehemiah looked up to God in dependence. Verses 5 and 6, I beseech thee, O God of heaven, the great and terrible. Terrible in the sense of majestic, awesome God, that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. Let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant. Nehemiah acknowledges the greatness and the glory and the power of God. He is humbled before God, the God of covenant mercy. Nehemiah confessed, as it were, I am utterly dependent upon thee. And in close connection, he looked up to God in heartfelt repentance, and confessed the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments which thou commandest thy servant Moses. Notice that Nehemiah didn't attempt to make excuses, and he certainly didn't attempt to distance himself from all the problems there in Jerusalem. He didn't say, well, Lord, you really know that others are responsible for the sorry state of affairs in the church, but I'm in the clear. I have a solid alibi. I'm not even living there at the present. I can hardly be included. I'm not guilty. Oh no. Nehemiah reviewed what had happened to his fathers, and he understood that there was only one reason for it. Sin. Sin. They had departed from the ways of their God. And he humbly confessed, I've sinned. I'm in the same boat. Just the same. No better of myself. I'm their offspring. The same apostate sinner who by nature goes a-whoring from God. And he focuses upon the sin of omission. We have dealt corruptly against thee. We have not kept thy commandments. Not only certain things that we did that have offended God, but in what we failed to do. But then his prayer looked back in gratitude to God. Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses. Nehemiah then, when he heard the news, the sad news regarding the walls of Jerusalem still in ruins, and the spiritual shambles in the lives of the people of God, he turned to God in prayer. Prayer of dependence. Prayer of true repentance. Prayer of gratitude to God, who would surely be faithful unto his promises. Beloved, that's so important for us today. As we behold the example of Nehemiah, as we see the spiritual direction of his life and the motivating force, we examine ourselves. What are we really concerned about? What do we really want to see prosper? We don't have to ask Nehemiah. It was very plain that the church held the center of his heart, the cause of Jehovah God, his people, his honor, his Christ, the well-being of the cause of God as manifest in Zion. That was the center of Nehemiah's life. Is it so with you and with me? And again, remember, bear in mind that Nehemiah was the king's butler, cupbearer. That means that he had climbed the ladder of success in Persia. It was a high position. He was next in rank to princes. He had considerable influence in the court. In today's terms, he was an esteemed advisor and confidant of the president. He no doubt had a social life that was the envy of many. He had friends in high places. He was a man of great gifts and abilities and talents. A man of force of character. But his heart was not set on that prominent position which he held. His life was not wrapped up in those things which worldly men count dear and important. But his life was upon the things of God. His promise of the Savior. The things of the church. God's people. It was toward those things that his heart and his life moved. That's what mattered to Nehemiah. Does Zion prosper? Were the walls going up? Were the people of God abiding in unity and truth and holiness? In a day of woe, you wouldn't cheer Nehemiah up, talking to him about the possibility of his being promoted to a higher position. That wouldn't be his encouragement. But you would have to speak to him about the church, the welfare of Zion. Beloved, what is the direction of your life? What really counts? What really concerns you? Home? Business? Finances? Pleasure? Or the house of God? Do you involve yourself in the church? Is that at the center of your life? Do you shoulder your responsibility therein in the place and calling God gives? Committed to her welfare? Value your membership in this congregation or your respective congregation? Use your talents and gifts to build up the walls of faith and truth? Or have we compromised our earthly ambitions, making money, pleasure? Are they the motivating forces? Further, behold the fact that Nehemiah identifies with God's people. Again, he didn't distance himself from the problems in Jerusalem, but he thought corporately. He thought covenantally. He did not think independently. how vital that is for us today. Nehemiah confessed, both I and my fathers have sinned. Hear the prayer of thy servants. How easy it is to set ourselves apart and criticize and complain about this or that in the church. What did the church do for me lately? What do I get out of it? There's this problem, and there's that problem. Perhaps if things were better, then I would have more of a commitment. That's not the way Nehemiah thought. He knew the covenant, bond, fellowship of God's people. When he heard about the church, whether good or whether bad, he thought this way, I'm a part. Thanks be to God, I am a part of that body of Jesus Christ. And when that body suffers, I suffer. We all suffer together. When the body rejoices, I rejoice. We rejoice together. It's not so common in our day. We live in a self-seeking world. Individualism. God forbid that that's the way it would be in the church. It's we. Our. We must be united as the body of the Lord in truth. And finally, behold the God in whom Nehemiah believed. This is the true God, Jehovah, the God of His covenant people. Not a weak, helpless, dependent God. He is the great, the sovereign one, the God of heaven. Ever faithful, totally reliable. He kept covenant and mercy. Nehemiah's God is perfectly holy, could have no fellowship with sin, but he was compassionate and merciful to bring his people back, even though they certainly didn't deserve it. His God was glorious in power. He had a strong hand, a mighty arm to accomplish His will. And Nehemiah's God was there, near. He stood, as it were, in the presence of God. That's the beauty of Nehemiah. Ultimately, the beauty of his God. He loved and lived for the living God. And because he loved and lived for the living God, the cause of God, the church, laid claim to his being, his whole life, his heart. He sought the things of God's kingdom, the welfare of God's church. Again, beloved, do you love the church? We must love the church. We must love her because God has set His love upon her. There's nothing dearer to the heart of God than His church. It is an eternal love rooted in Himself. And that's exactly why the Old Testament saints, including Nehemiah, loved Zion. Because God loved her and held Zion as altogether precious and lovely. In His love for the church, God elected her in eternity according to His sovereign good pleasure. And the love of God for His church is revealed in all its splendor at the cross. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. There we see God's great love for Zion. Upon the basis of the cross of Calvary, God made the church the body of Christ. And with that same love that He has for the head, which is Christ, He loves the body of Christ, which is the church. If the cross does not show us the love of God for the church, nothing will. If Calvary does not teach us how precious the church is to God, we will never learn. God loves the church in His eternal, sovereign, particular, unchanging, saving love. She is altogether His. He chose her. He redeemed her. He gathers her. He defends her. He preserves her. The church is God's, and it's the object of His love. And so we ought love her. Must love her because she is our spiritual mother. Tenderly, God, through the church, has fed and nurtured us spiritually so that we grow up into Christ, instructed, clothed us by her in His Word. We must love the church because of what we enjoy through her. God is pleased to have the voice of His dear Son heard through the official preaching of the Holy Gospel. We hear the voice of our Good Shepherd calling us who labor and are heavy laden to enter into His rest. We hear the glorious gospel of the forgiveness of our sins through the shed blood of our Shepherd. We enjoy here the communion of saints, receiving a little foretaste of everlasting life. We ought to love the church for all the blessings that we enjoy in her. Blessings which cannot be found anywhere else. May God so grant us that love, that commitment that we see in Nehemiah. Amen. Most merciful and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word. Apply it unto our hearts and lives, we pray. Grant us that love, commitment that we see in Nehemiah, by Thy grace, a love which, of course, we see perfectly in Christ, who laid down His life for His church. We thank Thee. May we go forth strong to serve Thee, strong to seek the welfare of Thy Zion, being burdened, as was Nehemiah, but also being filled with prayer unto Thy glory. We ask it with the remission of our sins in Jesus' name. Amen.